as things are known. Things are different. Things you can study, things you can take apart if it's necessary to figure them out. But at some point, to know a person, that person must choose to reveal himself to you. For you to know that person fully. Well, that is true of finite man. How more true it is then of the infinite God. For us to know him, he must reveal himself to us. Well, the infinite God has chosen to reveal himself, and he has chosen to reveal himself in his word, the Bible. And in the Bible, there are particular passages that stand out that seem really even more specifically telling us something about God, maybe something more specific than what other passages do. The passage we are studying today is like that. We find in it the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find in it a glorious description of Christ. We are journeying through the book of Colossians on Sunday mornings, and that journey in the book of Colossians brings us today to our passage, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. So please, if you have the Word of God there with you, turn to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. We're going to be looking at the Savior. And what a privilege that is to look into God's Word, a passage like this, and behold the glory of the Lord. We are seeing this morning the biblical teaching that Christ is preeminent. Now, Paul, at this point, has already reached the heart of the epistle. This passage stands unsurpassed in this book in its description of Christ. And as you know, he's writing to combat particular heresy that is encroaching into the city of Colossae. The most dangerous aspect of the heresy that the Colossian believers were having to stand against was the heresy's depreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. To the heretics, Christ was not the triumphant Redeemer to whom all authority must be given. All authority in heaven and on earth had been committed to. To them, at best, Christ was only one of several spirit beings who bridged the space somehow between God and man. There were many of those emanations from God, those spirit beings that God spun off, and it was through those spirit beings that somehow you would eventually be able to connect with God. That's heresy, obviously. This passage, then, we're looking at this morning, then, is part of the core of Paul's answer to that heretical teaching. Really, it is part of a handful of great, what we call, Christological declarations that we find in Paul's writings. There's another one in chapter 2 that we'll come to in our journey, verses 9 to 15. There's a great Christological passage, a declaration, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. There's another one in Philippians chapter 2, the great kenosis passage of Christ, who was equal with God, did not hold on to that, but he humbled himself to come to earth, to take upon the form of man and to die a human death. Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. These passages proclaim the unqualified supremacy, the preeminence of Christ, our Savior. So it is our privilege this morning to, as it were, gaze upon the person of Christ, to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory, I think we'll see, pervades every single aspect of this passage. Well, in the verses before us, I want us to note three conclusions concerning the person of Christ, Jesus our Lord, that are available to us. Conclusions that we'll come to based upon the data that is here. I'll give you those conclusions and then we'll walk through the passage and note them again. Number one, he is divine in nature. Number two, he is distinct from creation. And number three, he is deserving of worship. He is divine in nature, distinct from creation, and deserving of worship. Verse 15 and following. And he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Conclusion number one, we find in the first part of verse 15. He is divine in nature. Paul writes, and he is the image of the invisible God. There are parallels, evident parallels, and comparative readings of this passage, where something about Christ is being said, not only by Paul, but by other writers as well, and key terms that are used. For example, the Spirit of God was pleased to give to John that word logos to use in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, that very significant and singular term logos that's translated the Word. Christ is referred to as the Word of God, the living Word. We find in Philippians, Paul, in that Christological passage in chapter 2, Christ using another Greek word, morphe, which means form. Form. And that was a word that Paul was using to infer the deity of Christ, that he had the form of God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 uses another word that looks very similar to our English word character. And it means express image, the character of God. Here, though, the word is different. He is the image. The word for image is where we get our word icon. Icon. He's the icon of the invisible God. He makes a similar statement using that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where once again Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Christ is the image of God. What does this word mean? Well, this word image includes the idea of representation, obviously. That is, Christ is a divine copy. He is the exact copy of God. The word was even used in their culture to refer to the head of a ruler that would be minted upon a coin. That picture, that minting of the coin contained that icon of that ruler. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, John uses this word in describing his vision of that statue, that idol of the Antichrist that is to come. The term, though, over time came to be more than something deeper than just an image on a coin or image on a statue. It came to mean manifestation. In other words, the visible manifestation of something or someone else. Eventually, it came to mean the essential embodiment of something. In other words, when you look at this icon, you are looking at the real thing, not just a copy. Now, we must be careful as we read this passage to not understand that the Apostle Paul is teaching that Christ was the image of God in some material sense, in some physical sense. Nor should we read this and limit what's being said to one stage of Christ's existence, for example, his incarnation. No, Christ, it says, is the image of God. Christ always has been the image of God, the visible manifestation of God. Christ is the visible manifestation, representation of God, and he always will be the icon, the image of God. And this word image is even stronger than likeness. Likeness implies the word image, but the word image, icon, does not always imply likeness. So Paul doesn't say about Christ that he's a likeness of God. It's the image of God. Remind you a little bit of church history. Early on, there was a heresy that came about, an error that we now look back and call the Arian era, A-R-I-A-N, the Arians. And at the heart of part of what they were saying was that Christ was similar to God, but not the same. He is similar. You look at Christ and you see something about God. That's not what Paul is saying. It's interesting that the spelling of the Greek term that would be used for that similar is very close to the spelling of the word used for icon, image. But this word is stronger. It's perfect resemblance. It denotes the eternal Son's perfect equality with the Father. Perfect equality with the Father in substance. Perfect equality with Him in nature. In eternity. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is divine. He is equal with God because He is God. Now, the concept of image is also used of man in Scripture. But there's a big difference in what is being said about man and what's being said here about Christ. Paul is presenting here something that's inherent in Christ. Not the result of being created, but something inherent in Him. When you use this concept about man, you're talking about something that is given to him, created in him. I take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We know that in Genesis, when God created the world, just as He said He did here, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says that God created man in His own image. God even talks to Himself in the Trinity, the Godhead, and says, "Let us make man in our image." Our image. So we see that Adam, yes, man, was made in the image of God. Every human born after that is a bearer of the image of God. So we know some things about God. We know that God is personal. God is possessing intelligence, emotions. God has a will. So therefore, man has these same faculties and characteristics because God's image was imprinted upon him. God is a moral being. Man has a sense of rightness, of oughtness, of what is right and wrong in his own conscience, because God is a moral being and God imprinted that upon man. But though man is like God in those ways, man is not the same as God. There's a great contrast here then when Paul talks about Christ. Christ is the eternal image of the eternal, invisible Father. He is the exact manifestation. The nature and being of God is not just partially revealed in Christ or printed upon Christ. God's perfect nature is perfectly revealed in Him. Man is a finite image. Christ is the perfect infinite image. Therefore, Christ could legitimately say this. Remember these words? Christ said this: "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Why? Because only God can reveal God. Only God can manifest God. That's why Paul could also write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul could boldly say that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? The face of Christ. You see Christ, you see God. So what's being emphasized here is the exactness and the eternality of Christ's nature, His divinity. He is divine in nature. But He's also emphasizing the visible nature of this. It says that He's the icon, the image of the invisible God. Literally, the language that says this, of the God, the unseen one. Christ is the image of the God, the unseen one. When Christ became man, the incarnation, that did not create visibleness, but it did display it. It displayed God to man in a real way. Now, sinful man comes up with his own definitions of God. He fabricates gods. And the God that's fabricated by the imaginations of sinful human beings are gods that are totally visible. They're creaturely in nature. That's why we see this over and over in the Bible, but especially Psalm 115. I preached on this about here. I don't know, it seems maybe about 10 years ago now. Psalm 115. That they create idols that have what? Mouths, ears, eyes, noses, hands, feet. And what did the psalmist conclude in 115 verse 8? They that make them are like unto them. They're like the gods they make, or the gods they make are like them. See, man creates visible, creaturely sort of forms of God. But the true living God is not physical. He is a spirit being. So the essence of deity is something spiritual, not material. It reminds you of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. What a statement about God. He possesses immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen or can see God. He's a spirit being. And I know what you ask. You ask, well, wait a minute. Didn't in the Old Testament men see God who was invisible in some way? Well, what they saw is what we call in the study of theology theophanies. A theophany. A theophany was an appearance of God, God condescending in visible form for the purpose of communication with finite man. And so when God spoke, Himself would speak to man. He would even speak in a way that man could understand them. Certain expressions that were like men. He would speak of Himself as having eyes or a hand. He would use those expressions to describe his strength, to describe his understanding or his sight. Those were condescensions to man so that man could somehow grasp the one who lives in unapproachable light. These divine manifestations were very unique. God condescending in that way to take upon some form or some language where man could understand Him. They were very unique and they were very temporary. They were not actually seeing God in His glory. John chapter 1, verse 18. That great Christological chapter. John chapter 1, verse 18. It's not just Paul who says this truth. John writes it as well. John 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has explained Him. It's interesting that word explained while we're on that verse. Or it could be translated declared. It literally means exegeted. We call Bible study, when you're really digging into the Word of God, we call that exegeting the Scripture. You're digging into it and getting out the explanation that's there of what God meant. That's doing exegesis. It's looking at language and grammar and history and context and applying hermeneutical principles that help us understand it. That's exegesis. John literally uses that word, John 1, verse 18. Christ exegeted God and explained Him to you. He has led the essence of deity out into the open so that man could see God in action. So Christ, the image of the invisible God, He represents God. He manifests divinity to the world. So what does God look like? Look at Christ and you'll see what God is like. It is the Son's uncreated, inherent nature to be what He is, this visible icon, the representation of God. Christ said this in John 14, 9. He that has seen Me has seen the Father also. So our Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that true Christians serve and worship, the Christian's Christ is the one to whom we attribute all that is conceivable about God. Why? Because Christ is divine in nature. Conclusion number one. Well, we must not only conclude that He is divine, we must also come to the second conclusion as you continue reading this passage about Christ. Number two, He is distinct from creation. Distinct from creation. We pick right up at the middle of verse 15 all the way through verse 17. This distinction is depicted in two ways. First, in His title that He's given, and in His work that He did. The distinction is first depicted in his title. In verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. This title, firstborn, is used of Christ here. It's also used in verse 18. You'll see it again in just a moment. Paul used it in Romans 8, verse 29. We find it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Firstborn. What does this word mean? That he was the firstborn. That sounds an awful lot like he was created. The first one that God made. That would be a total misunderstanding of this term. The word itself can denote either priority in time or, excuse me, supremacy in rank. Supremacy in rank. There is a touch of both here, no doubt. Christ is definitely before all of creation in time. He existed before anything was created. So he has that priority in time. But the real emphasis of the passage is, the idea that is primarily being stressed is this idea of rank and dignity, supremacy in rank and dignity. So you have to be very cautious with that statement, or once again, you slip into Arianism. And there are modern Arians that contend that Christ is here in this verse being called a creature, someone that God created. Who are modern Arians? The Jehovah's Witnesses would certainly be the classic example of that, who teach heresy. Heresy that Christ was created by God. And then through him, God created other things. This is one of the verses they go to, ignoring the word that Paul uses. That group denies the Godhead, the Trinity, God existing in three persons. They deny the deity of Christ, that Christ is divine in nature. But Paul's language here and in the following verses nullifies that kind of heresy. The passage doesn't say that he became a creature or that he was the first creature to be made. There is a word Paul could have used. If he had wanted to say that, he would not have used the word that he used. And I know that throwing out Greek terms is not always helpful, but sometimes just to hear them, you hear similarities with other words or you hear differences. This word is prodikos. Prodikos. What's the other word he would have used? Protaktistos. Hear how they sound almost the same, but they're two different words. If you'd use the second one, then the verse would mean that Christ was the first created one. But he used prodikos, firstborn, the one that is of priority in rank, the one who holds the position of sovereignty over everything. That's what it means when it says first in this context. Christ did exist before the world was created, and he is the ruler over the creation. The fact of his voluntary subordination to the Father, and after that, then the incarnation did not remove this innate authority that he possesses. At this moment, Christ still is the firstborn of every creature. Now, there was an Old Testament use of this term as well in Psalm 89, would be one example of that. There we have a clear messianic reference in the heralding of the future Christ. Rule on earth, millennial rule. He was this firstborn, my firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth. And you get there that sense of rank. We also find this word in Exodus chapter 4, where God referred to Israel as his firstborn. Does that mean there were no nations that existed on the face of the earth before Israel came into being? No. There were other nations that existed. But yet God in Exodus 4:22 describes Israel as a firstborn. God speaks to his earthly people in that way because they had this special covenant relationship with him. They had special rights, special privileges. They had special rank in their relationship with God. They had a special destiny. So this term and concept was not unfamiliar to Paul's readers. They knew the difference. They would at once, reading this, acknowledge that what was being said about the Son of God is this, that he was not created, that he is instead one who has preeminence over all of creation. That's his title. He's the firstborn. So that makes him distinct from creation. the title that was given him, so does this. His work, his distinction from creation is depicted in his title, but it's depicted in this, in his work. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Here we have the ground for Christ's dominion over creation. He is firstborn. We could even say Lord over creation. Why? Because he made it. He made it. Verse 16 starts off before. You could translate that because. That gives us the reason and the explanation of the title that was given to him. It is to Christ that all of creation owes its meaning. It's to Christ that all of creation owes its existence, its unity. But quickly in this verse, in verse 17, we find five key statements that are given to us that expand that truth of Christ's creative activity. Three of them are found in verse 16 and then two in verse 17. Let's quickly go through them. Verse 16. Number one, a very key thought, key statement. He's the sphere or domain of creation. He's the sphere or domain or domain of creation. When it says, by him all things are created, that prepositional phrase is literally in him. In him. Creation is in him in the sense that it occurred within the sphere or the domain of his person and his power. The act of creation rested, as it were, in him. He's the domain or the sphere of creation. Second, he's the agent of creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He says again, all things have been created by him. And there it literally means through Christ. Through Christ. He's the agent of creation. In the sense that Christ was the mediating agent through whom everything came into being. It's the same kind of preposition that's used of Christ's redemptive work. He's the mediator between man and God. It's through him that salvation comes. But the thought here is that the entire life of the universe is mediated from God through Christ. Now, when you study creation and history, you realize all three persons of the Godhead played a part. Actively played a part in the work of creation. The Father, you could say, is the source of creation. The Son, Christ, is the agent, as we're saying, of creation. The Spirit had his role as the preserver of creation. We find the same preposition in John chapter 1, verse 3. John 1, 3, all things were made by him or through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 expands it to include not only the physical things of the universe, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says even the ages of time, the epochs of time on the timeline, were created through Christ. Hebrews 1, 2. Through the Son. So creation exists because of the inherent power that the Son has. Christ was not a passive instrument. He was actively involved in exerting power to create the world. So he's the sphere or the domain of creation, because the verse starts out literally by saying, in him all things were created. Verse 16 ends, all things have been created by him or through him. And there's another statement. All things have been created by him and for him. We could say this, he is the goal of creation. He's the goal. He's the ultimate end. All things are for him or unto him. Creation has meaning only when it points to Christ. He's the end for which everything exists. The goal toward whom all things were intended to move. They're meant to serve his will. They're meant to contribute to his glory. And so everything that exists, the being of everything, whether it's willing or unwilling, moves to him. Those who are willing, what's willing in this universe that he's created, come blissfully as servants, as it were. They end up being his throne on which he lovingly reigns. Those who are unwilling to acknowledge this, his enemies, instead of being pictured as a throne, would be pictured in Scripture as his footstool. His footstool upon which he rests his feet to take his place of sovereignty and victory. Doesn't matter which way it is, everything has its being in him. Everything was made by him, and everything was made for him and his glory. And what a scope of creation that's in him and by him and for him that's in the middle there of verse 16. It says, by him all things were thus created. All things. What a scope. Sometimes I like to say that in this case. What does all mean here? In this case, it means all. It has different uses in Scripture, this idea of all. And you'll find all things being referenced in verses 16 to 20 about six times, I think it is. All things, all things, all things. This phrase is encompassing the totality of the created universe. Everything collectively, everything individually exists in Him, by Him, and for Him. What a scope of creation. And look how far it reaches, both in the heavens and on earth. What do the heavens include? The stars, the planets, all the other astronomical phenomena that is out there. What's earth referring to? Everything that's living, everything that's inanimate as an object on planet earth. It's either on earth or it's in the heavens. What a scope, what a location that His sovereignty reaches to. And it envelops all kinds of things in those two areas. In Him, all things were created. All things have been created by Him and for Him. What kind of things? Well, things in the heavens and on earth, those two spheres. Well, what kind of things in the heavens and on the earth? Visible and invisible things. Just a side note, because of what Paul was having to deal with, false teachers in Colossae. They taught this principle of dualism, that there were material things are evil, innately evil, material things, immaterial things are spiritual, intrinsically good, and there's no connection between the two. They deny that God directly created anything physical, because God can't touch anything physical. He's not physical. He's innately good. Material is evil. He cannot directly be involved with evil. This verse says something different. Two worlds, seen, unseen, visible, invisible, both were created by Christ. By Christ. And His sovereignty and creative work incorporates all ranks. When we say everything is created in Him and by Him and for Him, things in the heaven, things on the earth, what kind of things? Visibles and invisible. Well, what kind of hierarchy there? Paul doesn't intend with the words here to literally give us a hierarchy. There's not a progression. Some have tried to make a progression out of this. Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. That's not the intent. These are descriptive terms that Paul uses to just expound on what he observed to be in the invisible heavenly realm. When he says invisible, here's what I mean. And these are terms that were used of angels. They were used of holy angels, evil angels. Evil spirit beings, they're not in any kind of descending order. No hierarchy is intended. Instead, Paul is just saying, whatever supernatural power that is out there, if it exists, Christ made them. And He is the Lord over every one of those supernatural powers, good or bad. He's their Lord. See, again, Gnosticism, those heretics, that series of angelic emanations that God spun off and maybe several layers away from God, some angel became evil and that angel created the then earth and other things. No, Christ created all the spirit beings instantaneously. Christ gave direction and created them out of nothing. So if anything has being, if anything exists, it owes everything to Him. And everything is thus subordinate to His authority. There is a change in verbs that between the end of verse 16 and the beginning of verse 16. The beginning of verse 16 says, in Him all things were created. The end of verse 16, all things have been created. You have to come to understand this, that when a writer of the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose a particular verb form, He did it for a reason. It wasn't just willy-nilly by accident. God was superintending this writing. At the first part, were created. That's an expression of verb form, though it's the same verb both times, a different verb form in the first part that just means a definite historic act that took place. Something took place at a definite point in time. Christ in Him, all things were created instantaneously according to how it's laid out in Scripture. At the end of verse 16, have been created. That's a different form of that verb. This is viewing creation a little differently. It's viewing it not so much that anything He created instantaneously. If He created the earth, different aspects of the earth, as we've seen laid out in Genesis, each time He did it, He spoke, and it happened. If He created angels, He spoke, and they occurred. Here, at the end of verse 16, it's viewing creation as it presently stands. The universe is not the result of ongoing creation process. What we have is the permanent result of a past creative act. That's the form that's used. We have the permanent result of something that was an instantaneous past creative act. So the sphere or domain of creation is Christ. The agent of creation is Christ. The goal of creation is Christ. The goal of all these things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, the goal of everything is Christ. There's a fourth key statement in verse 17. He is prior to all creation. He's not only the sphere and the agent and the goal. Fourth, He's prior to all creation. All of this is just making the case of this distinction. He's distinct from creation. Verse 17, He is before all things. Once again, what Paul writes is crucial. He is. That indicates eternal existence. It conjures up that memory of those statements about God where God says, I am the eternal God. I was, am, I am, and I will be, am, always. He is eternal existence here. And eternality is an attribute of deity. This is the immutable God. Nothing, no measure of His existence is possible. You cannot measure it. It does not change. At every point of His existence, He can say He is. If all Paul wanted to do was say that He existed before everything else, he would have said He was before all things. He doesn't say He was. He says He is before all things. This verb structure, in and of itself, can only refer to God. No other being can claim that. And Christ existed before creation. And fifth, verse 17 even says that He's the sustainer of creation. He's the sustainer of creation. So He's the sphere of creation. He's the agent of creation. He's the goal of creation. He's prior to creation. And He's the sustainer of creation. Verse 17 says, and He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. What does that say about Christ? Christ is the unifying principle in this universe. He is the personal sustainer of everything that's going on. The word literally means to hold together. It can be translated to stand together or to hold together or to consist together. You say, now, wait a minute. Didn't God stop doing all of that on the seventh day? I mean, He worked hard for 6 days, and then He created everything, and then on the seventh day, He stopped. Didn't stop everything. He stopped creating. The sustaining part of His action never stopped. He, through Christ, is upholding everything. I keep referring to Hebrews chapter 1. It's such a companion passage to this. Hebrews 1, 1-3. And there it says it this way in verse 3. That Christ, it says, is always upholding, it says, all things by the word of His power. Just think about that. Christ spoke things into existence. Christ did it for His own glory, whether people or things acknowledge it or not. And think about this. Not only did things come about by the word spoken, but by the word of His power, He keeps it all running. For Him, in Him, by Him. Without that ongoing sustaining work, we would not have what the Bible calls the cosmos, the created order. We would have chaos. Whether or not you think the world and the universe is in chaos, you must go back to Scripture. And what does Scripture say? The Scriptures say, in Him, all things are being held together. It's not chaos. It's cosmos. It is very important to believe that Christ is distinct from creation. Very important to conclude that He's not a created being. Equally important with concluding that He's divine in nature. He's distinct from creation. There's a third conclusion. Verse 18. He is divine in nature. He's distinct from creation. And this third conclusion definitely has direct, ongoing impact on our daily existence. Number three, He is deserving of worship. Deserving of worship. The stress now in verse 18 is on what Christ has gained. This exalted position that came about because of His crucifixion and resurrection. And this exalted position is conveyed through three descriptions that are unique to Him in verse 18. Three descriptions that are unique to Him that ought to prompt on our part the conclusion that, you know what? He deserves to be worshipped. Here's the first description unique to Him. He is also head of the body, the church. Sometimes the writer will put a pronoun in. And other languages are like this. You know how certain languages, Spanish and other languages, you don't have to actually write the pronoun because it's included in the verb. But when you do say it, there's emphasis there. That's the way it is in Greek. The pronoun actually exists. It's not just part of the word. He Himself is the way we would try to think of it. He Himself is the head of the body, which is the church, of course. The church. We know that Christ predicted the rise of the church. Matthew 16, 18, I will build My church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. After His ascension into heaven, and we find that the Father officially establishing Him as the head of the body, the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. The body of Christ, the church. That entire group of saved people in God's economy from the day of Pentecost to the time of His return, the church. And here, it's not a local body or assembly that's being depicted. It's all of God's people, all believers, all of God's people from Pentecost to the end of the church age. Everyone who comes to know Christ is in this body, not just a local assembly. And it says that Christ is the head. What does it mean to be head of the body? Is it just talking about a head that turns everything else and determines what the church should do? He certainly does that. He's the one who gives direction. He's the one who governs and guides it. But the real point being made here is sovereignty. He's the head in the sense of sovereignty. He has authority over His people. He is the church's chief. He's the church's leader. There's a second description unique to Him. Not only the head of the body. The second unique description, He is the beginning. The beginning. This is the ground for His headship. Just so you'll know, this word beginning in verse 18 is the singular form of the related plural word back in verse 18. That's translated, at least in some translations, rulers, thrones or dominions or rulers, that third term. It's the same basic word, singular, plural. And it has two concepts. It has the concept of ruling. It has the concept to begin, of course. It's a title for Christ. It's only found here and one other place, the book of Revelation. In that closing book of the New Testament, Christ is depicted, Revelation 1, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. He is the beginning. He is the priority person. He created everything. He's the redeemer of the church. He's the church's origin and source of life. And that qualifies Him to be the ruling head of the church. He is the ruler. He's the sovereign Lord, the head. He's the ruler. And third, a unique description, the firstborn from the dead. And there's that term again. Firstborn. I always like to know literally what it says. Literally it says, the firstborn out from among the dead ones. Out from among the dead ones. Now we know that He raised other people Himself from the dead. That question comes up. Didn't other people rise from the dead? What does it mean he was the firstborn? Does that mean he was just the first one to rise from the dead? No. He raised other people from the dead, at least three that we know of, the daughter of Jairus, the widow's son, Lazarus. We know that in his delegated authority that he gave to the apostles, they raised the dead on the first preaching journey. But there's something different about those resurrections. They were a restoration to normal physical life. And what happened to those people later? They all died. Christ is the first one to come out of death in this immortal, incorruptible body to never die again. That was his right. He lived a sinless life. That sinlessness, the inherent sinlessness, demanded that resurrection. For all others, it was just a divine act of mercy to raise him from the dead. For Christ, it was due him. And that established for him this rightful position as the supreme ruler over everything, including the realm of the dead. We know from Scripture that through his death and resurrection, Christ destroyed Satan, who held the reins of death. Keeps people in bondage to death, Scripture says. So Christ has authority over death and hell. I'll give you the words of Christ himself. He said this, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades." As the firstborn, Christ calls men out of death to stand before him in judgment. He has the authority to permit believers to spend eternity with him or to consign those who reject him to eternal torment in the lake of fire. That's his privilege. All dignity is his. All rank is his. He has triumphed over all forces which held men captive. And in the resurrection, because he's the firstborn, he becomes the head of a new race of others in him that are resurrected. That's you and I if we know Christ. Why did all this take place? The end of verse 18. He is also the head of the body. There's his place of preeminence in the church, the sovereign over the church. He's the beginning, meaning he's the ruler. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has the privileged position of being the creator of a new race because of his resurrection. Those in him will never die as well. Why? It tells you why in verse 18. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now that brings us full circle, even to the title of the sermon, the preeminence of Christ. So that he himself might be preeminent. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word first place or preeminence occurs. There's a form of it, a different form in 3 John chapter 9. You don't want to go down in biblical history having your name listed in the Bible as this man's name was. 3 John chapter 9, Diotrephes. What was the problem with Diotrephes in the church? The division he was calling? 3 John chapter 9 tells you what the motivation was. He desired to be first. He desired the place of preeminence. A form of the word is used there. What was so wrong about that? To love to be first. To love the preeminence. I tell you why. He didn't deserve it. Only Christ does. Only Christ deserves the place of preeminence. First place in everything. First place in everything. All things, you might say. The point is this, if that's the end result, if he is all these things, if he was resurrected from the dead for this reason, if he's placed as the head of the church for this reason, to be preeminent, then there's a conclusion we can come to. We have a responsibility. Our responsibility is to worship him. And worship in the broadest sense means to know him, means to love him supremely, means to serve him, to follow him, to adore him. This everything applies to you as an individual. First place in everything. It also applies to corporate life in the local body. Our testimony is going to be richer when we are living out as a church that Christ has the place of preeminence here. Sometimes we say, our church. Sometimes we say, in conversation, my church. And we know what we mean by that. But I'm here to remind you, as the Scripture says, that though we might say that on occasion, We must never, ever, ever forget that this is His church. It's His. He Himself might come to have first place in everything. This is really a short passage, if you think about it, describing all of this about Christ, but it's a very potent passage. And there's no doubt that the glory of Christ, the transcendent glory of Christ, is really Paul's theme here. It's not hard to figure out. And the implications of it ought to be obvious as well for us. We're to be absorbed with Christ. We're called Christians. We're to be absorbed with Him. We should have our being and move in Christ. Our lives are meant to be lived for Christ. They're to count for Him. We are to manifest a Christ-centeredness in our thoughts, being Christ-centered in our words, Christ-centered in our actions. I sometimes think about this verse, this little statement that's made in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says this about Peter and John. They observe the confidence that Peter and John had. You've got to read it sometime, Acts 4, 13. And the people were marveling at Peter and John. Here's what they said. They were marveling at them and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's what we ought to want others to say about us. That we're so Christ-centered in our language, so Christ-centered in our thinking, in our actions, that people are saying us about us, He's with Christ. He spends time with Christ. That may require making some new mental habits, some new mental patterns, if you want to call it that. That means learning how to intentionally think about Christ during the day. It means determining each step along the way in such a way that you're thinking, what will please Christ in this? When you look at any aspect of creation, the trees, the mountains, and I'm like you heard earlier, I'm like that. I see the sunrise, I see the sunset, my thoughts are drawn upwards. I see trees, I see grass, I see flowers. That's the way we're to think. We're to think even more specifically, we're to think that Christ created them. Christ did. I grew up in college, in my profession, looking at things under microscopes. I had occasions to look at other things, the vastness of things in telescopes. Perhaps you have too. Lost people look at the minutiae of things about cells and living organisms through microscopes. You know what we're supposed to say every time we look at that slide? And we see the microbes, we see the aspects of molecular structure. We should be saying, Christ made all this. Christ is holding it all together, making it all work. You look through a telescope at the vastness of the universe, you're to be thinking, this is all for the Christ. It exists in Him. It finds its purpose in Him. It was made by Him, for Him. He's distinct from it because He's God. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you're to make it your tradition to praise Christ. All glory has to be attributed to Him, creation and otherwise. We're not to think in terms of a mother nature or some sort of atheistic evolutionary process. No, we're to think of Christ. There's one more very important implication, of course. You could be here this morning and you've never come to acknowledge Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Colossian heretics, too, denied that Christ was in that rightful position. They denied it. So don't make that same mistake. It's clear what Scripture says. He is God. It's clear what Scripture says, that He gave His life on a cross to redeem man, to pay for man's sin. It's clear in Scripture that it is man's natural selfishness and sinful disposition that causes us to want to serve ourselves instead of Christ. All that's clear, why Christ had to die. It's clear that He did. It's clear that He rose again to manifest that He is the one that holds the keys to life and death and heaven and hell. He rose again to manifest the reality that He's the defeater of sin, He defeater of death. There's an obligation. The Bible presents it as an obligation. You must believe this. It's not bad news either. It's good news that there's a solution to sin. It's good news that you can know your Creator God, the one who made you. It's good news to know that you can actually know what your purpose for living is. And it's your obligation to commit your life to following Jesus Christ as Lord. That's who He is. And He is, one day, going to be acknowledged that by every created thing. Like I said, there are some willing and some unwilling. Those who are unwilling still must acknowledge it. The Bible predicts that day in Philippians 2 that everything, everyone, is going to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And just as it was by the Word of God, the Word of Christ, that things were created and brought into being, just like it's by the Word of Christ that everything is standing and having its movement and having its sustenance, it's equally true that by that same Word, someday, the universe is going to perish. He's in control of that as well. So the question is, are you ready? Do you know Christ? Let's bow together.